Well, we have the honor of having David Franks with us this morning to, I guess we call it, exhort us. And though he has focused and will focus on Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, he's asked me to read beginning at verse 1. So I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word. And I'll read, Hebrews. Kind of helps to know the book. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 1 through 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord, give heed to His word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Father, as David comes to expound your word to us this morning, it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear what it is you have to say, and David would be empowered by that same Spirit to actually bring Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Well, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege to come and bring God's Word to us today. I always count it a joy to be back here and always an opportunity, always thankful for an opportunity to be able to reflect and stand amazed at God and His Word. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, specifically at verses 11 through 14, but I asked our Elder Wall to read the full 14 verses to give us a greater context. My sermon, I hope, my desire is very simple. It's very clear. I have 2 points, easy to follow. The first one is the title from a hymn that many of us love, What Can Wash Away My Sins? And our second point today is Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. So we're going to be reflecting this morning upon how God's grace in sending Jesus Christ as the greater sacrifice is all that we need for our salvation. But I want us to think about this important question. What can wash away my sins? There are many important questions that we ask in life. Many important questions. We ask so many questions that we often don't even realize when we're doing it. Maybe it's being a parent of three little boys, five and under. There's questions all the time, right? But I was recently reading an article about the top 21 most important questions that people will ask in their life. Some of the questions included on this list were, how can I help one person today? Where can I better reach my potential clients or customers? How can I get better at what I do? Where is my career going? Do I like my job? Am I happy? According to this top 21 list, these are all important questions, and they're good questions. But as I read this list, I was deeply disappointed that what I think some very important questions were left off. Like one that I often ask is, what's for dinner? A very important question. Some of you may think the most important question you will ask today is, where's the remote? Again, important questions. And at least in my house, between Amanda and myself, our probably most important question is, will you change that diaper? Again, important questions that we ask in life. But like I said, I don't think any of these questions, whether it be about work, whether it be about being happy in life, even something as good as helping someone or looking for our missing remote, I don't think any of these questions are the most important question that we have to face in our life. I think our first point is that question, that most important question that we must wrestle with. What can wash away my sins? What can wash away my sins? The greatest question that we face is, how can we as sinners be right with a holy and righteous God? God has created each and every one of us with a conscience, with a soul, one that knows that we are actually, in fact, guilty before Him. It may not be a popular question, it may not be an enjoyable question, but I'm convinced that knowing what can wash away my sins is the most important question that we will ever have answered. But the fact is that whether we acknowledge it or not, even unbelievers are trying to answer this question. Scripture tells us that we know that there is a God, that all men and women know that there is a God, and in fact, they try to suppress that truth. Rather than having to come to God's answer, to God's solution to what can wash away our sins, rather we try our best to forget it. We're too afraid. We're dreadfully afraid to have to actually look at this question and come up with an answer. What can wash away my sins? I think if people are honest, and perhaps even Christians, if we are honest, we can be absolutely terrified by sitting in a silent room alone. We can be absolutely terrified by quietly sitting alone. Because in those moments, we often think about our own heart. In those moments of silence, we are often faced with this question, will God accept me? Am I good enough? What can I do with the guilt that I have? And even unbelievers who may not even want to acknowledge a God face this question, how can I deal with the guilt that I have in my life? Whether it's being how I've offended my spouse or my children or my parents or a friend, we all know and we all understand that there is something actually wrong with us. So rather than having to face that silence and have the opportunity to actually think about the most important question in life, I feel like we do everything we can to try to avoid it. So what are some wrong answers to this question? What are some wrong ways when thinking about what can wash away my sins? Before we get to God's answer, I think it's important for us to see how not only our culture, but at times our own heart tries to avoid this question. Well, one of the ways that we seek to run away from this question is that we fill ourselves with unending noise. We fill ourselves with constant entertainment so that we would never even have a moment to have to stop and think about what's most important for us. And again, music or television or friends and company is nothing wrong. But so often we fill ourselves with noise because we're dreadfully afraid of the silence. And if we actually are willing to be honest and take a moment to realize that there's something wrong with us, we quickly go into three different modes, I believe. I think the first is denial. Well, yes, I feel guilty, but I'm not really that bad. I feel guilty for my sin somewhat, but I'm a lot better than my boss. Look at the way he treats me. I would never do that. We deny the fact that we are actually guilty before God. So even if we're able to take a moment to realize, yes, there's something wrong, we quickly dismiss it away. We quickly deny in comparing ourselves to others. Well, maybe we don't deny, but if we don't do that, we'll quickly find an excuse. The second way that we often wrestle with this question about what can wash away my sin is that we try to excuse it away or blame others. It's not my fault. It's just the way I was raised. If you only knew the type of father I had, you would understand. If we realize that our own guilt is the result of our own sin, we won't be so quick to point the finger. You know, I act this way at home because I'm just so stressed at work, right? We often have heard this illustration, and I think it's very important, about a cup with coffee. And it doesn't really matter what's in the cup, but this idea that the liquid is filled in this cup, and the only thing that comes out is what is already inside. So that if I'm having a cup of coffee at work and one of my students bumps into me, what spills out is only what's inside. And the challenge for us is that apart from Christ, that the only thing that will ever come out in our lives when we're bumped, when we're frustrated, when we're suffering, when we're dealing with trials, is sin. And we need to have what's inside of us changed and replaced and renewed. But we just find blame. We find fault. We blame our situations. Or we blame other people to try to justify our sin. And this is the way it's always been. If we think of Genesis, the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell against God, well, don't you know it was that serpent? And then God looks at Adam, well, don't you know it was Eve that you gave to me? We often miss that little point. Don't you know it was Eve, the woman, that you gave to me? Truly even pointing blame at God himself. We will do anything to try to not have to wrestle with the fact that we are sinners. I've said this here probably many years ago, and it's totally fine that you forget. But one of the things that we as Reformed Christians must wrestle with and be honest with ourselves about is that we will truly admit about total depravity that we are in every single way sinful as long as we don't have to admit it about ourselves. I believe that people are totally depraved, but not just me. We have to be honest with that fact. We are willing to do all sorts of things to get out of the fact that we are guilty before God. And then finally, if we don't deny it away, if we don't continue to find excuses and blame it away, I truly believe that one of the reasons, one of the things that people do is just go into a deep depression. And many times, or even often, even be willing to take their own lives because they cannot face the guilt that they have. If I'm truly a sinner, like I know I am, and I feel like this idea that apart from Christ there is absolutely no answer to this question, there is no hope outside of Jesus, and this spiral of depression and sadness continues. What can wash away my sins? We must find an answer for this. Any of the three solutions will never do. But today we can rejoice, we can praise God that He has not left us alone to try to find an answer. One of the things that I constantly have to remind myself, and I wish to remind you today, is that God is gracious in revealing Himself to us. God is kind, filled with grace, and He has not left us alone to figure out this life. He has not left us alone to figure out this most important, most crucial answer. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In fact, as we look through Scripture, we see that God has always required a blood sacrifice when dealing with sin. Many people object to this. Maybe we find this gruesome. We don't want to talk about it. I was recently talking with a group of kids about the fact that Jesus died and was actually physically tortured at the crucifixion. And one of the students said, "Oh, Mr. French, can we please just stop talking about it? I feel sick." Well, you know, you can kind of laugh at that, you know, middle school student saying that, but it is gruesome. We don't want to think about blood. We don't want to think about death. You turn on the television and there'll be some, you know, big important story talking about the death of several people, and we quickly have to go to a commercial. We can't stop and think about important things in life because, again, it may actually cause us to think about our own death and our own guilt outside of Christ. But God has not left us alone. He has always required this sacrifice of blood to atone and deal with his people's sin. Again, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God had told them that the day you sin, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That the wages of sin is death. That rebellion against God is not only a guilty conscience, but physical death. But in Genesis, again, God's amazing grace, His love to care for His people, He demanded blood that day, but it was not Adam and Eve's. Genesis 3:21 says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So rather than Adam and Eve facing the punishment that they deserved, the death that they deserved, God sacrificed animals to clothe them, to cover up their nakedness, their shame, their sin, their guilt, and to atone for their sins. So God has been teaching His people throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of redemptive history, that He is gracious and that He will do everything necessary to save us from our sins. Perhaps one of the most important understanding of this, as we saw briefly in the beginning of Hebrews 9, was this Day of Atonement. Perhaps the most important holy day for Israel. Once a year, God would have His high priest come into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled. And there, the high priest would offer up sacrifices to atone for not only their own sins, but the sins of Israel. If you have your Bible, turn with me quickly to Leviticus chapter 16. I want to just point out a few verses that show just how important this day is. Leviticus 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into my holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So first we see here that God Himself is appointing a time and a place for proper sacrifice. Don't tell Aaron that he can just come and go whenever he sees fit. If you're going to deal with sin, you're going to do it on my terms, declares the Lord. And that may seem harsh, but the fact that God is gracious to provide this at all should show us again His love. Verse 3, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd of a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on." Verse 4 is teaching us that not only must Aaron come at God's appointed time, but he must come as a high priest in God's appointed way. That Aaron himself, if he is to offer a sacrifice for the people of Israel, he himself must be clean. He himself must be set apart. He himself must be holy. You don't come into God's presence any way you please. Verse 5. And Aaron shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goats on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away until the wilderness. We see again God's provision. Blood is required. The wages of sin is death. And if God is to be holy, if God is to be just, he must deal with sin. But he does so in a way which covers and atones and provides for his people. God is teaching them, and he's teaching us today, that although we deserve death, he is gracious and kind to save them. So why don't we have this temple sacrifice anymore? Why are we gathered here? Why are we here thinking about and dwelling upon and hearing from God's word rather than being at a temple, having a high priest, having Pastor Melton go and slaughter some animals and sprinkle their blood and send another one out into the wilderness? And why don't we? You know, in many ways, we could say the visual nature of Old Testament sacrifices could actually, in some ways, perhaps help us. The fact that we visually see the consequences of sin, the fact that we visually see the importance of blood being shed, the fact that Israel visibly saw another goat leaving their camp, leaving into the wilderness to show that sin is being removed from them. There's visible elements that perhaps are important. And yet we don't have that in the same way. Well, this brings us to our text today. I want to again focus on verses 11 through 14 in Hebrews chapter 9. I'll read it. This is God's word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more important tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, draws our attention to this question. What can wash away my sins? And it provides us the answer: nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now one may say, well, what about all the Old Testament? There was lots of blood. There was lots of animal sacrifices. What about that? Didn't that take away the sins of Israel? I think if we look here in the text, the answer is not of itself, not alone, but all of those things pointed to something greater than themselves. It pointed to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We see in verse 11 that Jesus is considered the greater and more perfect tent, or could be translated perfect tabernacle. Jesus' own body is the greater and perfect tabernacle. Jesus' body is where the presence of God dwells. If you want to know God, you must see Christ. And Jesus does not come into an earthly temple made with hands by men, but rather, as our text says, he enters into a heavenly temple made without hands. that when this sacrifice is offered up, it's not offered in a physical location of a temple just once a year, but it's offered up into the new heavenly temple where God dwells fully. Verse 12, we see that Jesus entered once for all into this temple to offer himself as a sacrifice. As we're familiar with the Day of Atonement, these high priests had to continually offer sacrifices in the temple. Every year, year after year, they knew they would have to return. This once-a-year sacrifice of animals, of bulls and goats, were not enough. Every year, a continual sacrifice had to be offered, but not with Jesus. Verse 12 teaches that Jesus entered into the heavenly temple once and for all. The continual nature of the sacrifice from the Old Testament shows us it's also imperfect nature. If it's completely perfect in and of itself, why does it have to be continually offered? Why do we have to go back? You know, I kind of imagine kids, as we have kids now, you know, why do we have to go to church every Sunday? The nation of Israel with all their kids, why are we going back? You know, why are we going to the temple? Why are we doing this again? Well, we don't come each Lord's Day to church because we need to have a sacrifice offered again. We come to gather with God's people to praise the Lord for His once and for all sacrifice that has saved us from our sins. Unlike Israel, who went every year for the Day of Atonement to have their sins forgiven. We come now in celebration for a sacrifice that has been full and perfect and once for all. So Jesus has entered into this heavenly temple and has accomplished our perfect and eternal salvation. His blood, and only His blood, is the cure to wash away our sin, to forgive us of our guilt. We see in verse 12 as well that this sacrifice, that Jesus' sacrifice, was not by means of blood of goats or calves. Jesus didn't come as a high priest and offered up animals. Rather, He offered up Himself. Only the blood of Jesus can truly wash away our sins. Matthew Henry wrote that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to enable us to serve the living God, not only by purging away the guilt which separates God and sinners, but by sanctifying and renewing the soul through grace, that we might be enabled to serve the living God in a lively manner. In the Old Testament, when animals were sacrificed, it was this visible picture that showed that the wages of sin is death, and now this animal is taking your punishment. And as I said, another animal was sent outside the camp, sent into the wilderness to show this removal of sin. But all of these visible pictures are only external. Only external. And while that may be helpful for small children, it may not be as helpful for us. We need an internal reality of what the sacrifice is meant. We need to have that external picture applied to our hearts. So Jesus comes and offers up His own life. Charles Spurgeon, I think, this is the first time I read this last week as I was preparing for the sermon. First time I actually heard this, and I thought it was very helpful. In Reformed circles, we often talk about the Old Testament as types and shadows. This idea that it's not in and of itself what is salvific, but it's pointing to something else. We talk about, you know, types and anti-types, and all that is great and all that's important. But Charles Spurgeon said it in a way that I was like, I could understand that a lot better. He says that in terms of the Old Testament, it was the childhood of the Lord's people. It was a time when as yet light had not fully broken in upon spiritual eyes, so that they must be taught by picture books. They must have a kind of kindergarten for little children that they may learn the elements of faith by symbols, types, and representations of a material worship. So when we come into the true gospel light, all of that is done away with. I absolutely love reading picture books to my kids. But if I'm doing that when they're in college, I have failed miserably as a father. We should move on from that. Once our IQ and our reading abilities is above this level, we're not going back to picture books anymore. And again, as we see in context here, the Christians that Paul is writing to in the book of Hebrews are wrestling ultimately with this question. What can wash away my sin? Should I go back to the Old Testament ways of doing things that they were being tempted to by many Jews? That why are you abandoning sacrifices? Why are you abandoning the temple? Don't you know this is the faith of Abraham, our father? And the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to them to say that you can't go back there. You can't go back to those ways because they were just picture books. They were just what was the start. They pointed themselves to something greater. They pointed to Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, who enters into the temple with His own blood once for all to take away our sins. Verse 12, we see that this blood secures for us an eternal redemption. This idea of redemption, this idea of buying something back at a cost. We're familiar with this idea to redeem something. It's a fancy word that we don't often use, but if we think about it, I think we often do. Say you take your kids to Dave and Buster's, and you didn't realize, but your young protege is a whack-a-mole champion. You know, mole pops up, whack, 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 whack. They're fast, they're amazing. And at the end of 2 minutes, all these tickets start pouring out, because they're the whack-a-mole champion. And what do you do with those tickets? You redeem those tickets for a prize. You take those tickets, and you go to the counter, and you redeem them. You have to buy something back. This idea that God has accomplished an eternal redemption for His people cost something. And what did it cost? It cost the blood of His Son. That Jesus Christ paid the price so that God could redeem us from our sins. God could redeem us from the guilt that we have. That we don't have to wrestle with that question anymore of what can wash away my sins, because my soul has been radically changed. It's been renewed. It's a new creation that I now know that because of Christ, my sin once for all has been forgiven. 13 through 14, for time's sake, I have to shorten this down. I'm sorry. But how much more, the author says, how much more will the blood of Christ accomplish salvation? One of the things that I often freely admit is that assurance is something that I struggle with. And many of us struggle from time to time. This idea that, is my sin washed away? Am I right with God? As we sin, we know sin does separate us from a holy God, and as Christians, as believers, nothing can separate us. We feel the distance at times. And yet, in the Old Testament, these reminders were constant for God's people. That God has made a way to forgive the Israelites. And how much more should we have confidence in Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who offered up His life to forgive us of our sins? If the animals were only a picture that pointed to something else, how much more confidence should we have when the reality has come? That we can honestly look to Jesus and see that that answer to that question has been accomplished. That Jesus has washed away my sins. That He is so much better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. That He's the fulfillment of that system. We can have confidence. We can have trust. We can know that our guilt is removed, even on days in which we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. You know, we don't always have to trust our feelings. Feelings and emotions are a wonderful good thing. They're not always trustworthy. How much more can we trust in Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain? So what does this all accomplish for us? If we now have the answer to life's most important question, that nothing but the blood of Jesus can truly and eternally forever wash away my sins, what should I do? How should I respond? Well, God again doesn't leave us to figure this out on our own. He tells us in verse 14 that we are saved from dead works to serve the living God. We are saved from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus gave us His life. Jesus' blood was poured out for us so that we may be cleansed and forgiven, that we may be right with God. And that doesn't mean we just then sit in our pew and say thank you. It means we now serve this God who has done everything for us. Jesus does not wash away our sins just so that we can return to it. I have to be reminded of this often. Jesus doesn't wash away my sin. He doesn't remove my guilt just so that I can return to it. Rather, He saves us in order that we may serve Him. An ambassador is one that is sent from a country into a foreign land to represent the well-being, the intentions of that country. An ambassador is only doing his job well when he is representing the one who sent him correctly. An ambassador does not go to a foreign land and say, "Oh, this is what I'm just going to tell you what to do." He doesn't disregard the plans of the president or king. And as Christians, we are to serve the living God by being His ambassadors here. That we are to represent Him here. That now having our guilt and shame and sin forgiven and removed from us, we can live lives full of joy and peace and confidence in God and share that with others. Knowing that our greatest question has been answered, we can be used as instruments in His hands to help others answer this question. And perhaps, I have no way, I guess, of convincing you of this point. I wish I did. But your friends, your co-workers, your family members are really wrestling with this question. What can wash away my sins? They may not admit it. They may be too afraid to talk about it. But we must believe God's word that when He created us, He created us in a relationship with Him. Even unbelievers, even sinners are in a relationship with the living and true God. Not a saving one. But they can't deny His existence. They cannot deny their own guilt. So I encourage us today to be bold, even though it's very terrifying. To lean on God's strength, even though at times we're so weak. To trust in His word, even though we know we can't communicate it or say it well. That God is saving a people for Himself by taking care of their sin. That His Son, that one perfect, eternal sacrifice, is the only way in which our sins can be forgiven. And yet He charges us as Christians, to be His ambassadors to those around us. So quickly, what can we do? We can pray, and I don't say that lightly. We can pray that God would allow us opportunities to be bold, to share His word. That we would be bold to have uncomfortable conversations. That we would pray and truly ask God to open doors for us to be used effectively, to come alongside of and help those who are hurting, even in our own families, even in our own church family. So not only do we pray, we ask that God would help us to truly believe that He has saved us. That God, in His perfect redemption accomplished through the blood of Jesus, has forgiven us of our sins. And therefore, that should radically change the way we interact with others. If I truly believe that my greatest question in life, that my guilt has been removed, that my sins have been forgiven, that I am going to treat other people radically different that if God has been this gracious, so gracious and kind to me, and I don't go on showing that grace and kindness and love towards other people, mean I don't yet understand what it means to be saved. I can still be saved, but I haven't grasped the beauty and amazing nature of His love for me. So if my sins have been forgiven, then I can learn to love and serve other people as He has loved me. And then finally, what else can we do? We can pray, we can be bold and trust in His work for us. But we also come here to remind one another. As I said, if you're like me, maybe in just a little bit, you're often quick to forget that love that God has shown to us. We're quick to forget that blood that is this perfect sacrifice poured out. So we come and gather together to encourage one another, to sing God's praises, not just to delight in Him, which we do that, but also to remind one another that nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. We're reminded through His Word because we need to be reminded. We come before the Lord's Supper being reminded of His body that was broken and His blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. We say it all the time, and I think it's wise to say it, that we have to diligently use the means of grace. Not because... Let me rephrase that. The reason why we do that is because we're sheep that are prone to wander. We're quick to forget. And we need God's kindness to remind us. So today we can leave here with confidence and hope that the blood of Jesus washes away our sins and therefore helps us to love and serve others. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You so much for Your amazing grace, Your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus that has saved us. And as we open up Your Word and we see, help our hearts to believe that Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to atone and to forgive all of our sins. That none of us here in this room and none of us in this world are too far gone. That we're not too sinful to receive Your grace and Your mercy. And we thank You that although undeserving and as wicked as we are, in love, You have saved us from our sins. Help us to believe, help us to have confidence, and help us to share this love with others. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask all of these things. Amen.